verse by verse through the book of Luke, and we're up to chapter 13. Can you adjust this sound just a little bit, Jeff? And before I begin, I'd like to just pray and ask the Lord to teach us here this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, for us, we don't want it to be just a book of knowledge. We want it to be a book that reveals you. That through the stories we read and the teachings you give, you show us your heart. You show us yourself. And most of all, what I pray for this morning is that through the things that we'll look at in the scripture today, we understand a little more fully what Jesus is like, and that our hearts be drawn more closely to him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so today we're at Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. I'm going to read about 9 of these verses, and then we'll talk about them. It says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." This was a tragedy that took place here. The story was that some people from Galilee came to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, and as they were offering the sacrifices and spilling the blood of the animals, Herod somehow came down with some of his soldiers and executed them so that their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. And some of the people who were in the crowd were telling Jesus about this story. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." And it's funny, you know, sometimes the way that Jesus responds to circumstances in our life seems almost counterintuitive to what we would think, doesn't it? I mean, these guys are coming, talking to Jesus about some tragedy. You might think that he would try to comfort them somehow. You know, "Boy, I hope it wasn't one of your relatives," or, you know, "Can I encourage you? Can I comfort you somehow?" But he took a totally different approach, which is what we want to talk about this morning. And then he goes on to tell them another story of tragedy. He says, "What about those 18? This is Jesus now talking. "What about those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." And then he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it." It's important that we realize that the Lord is always looking for fruit. Fruit in our lives indicates life. It indicates that we're connected to Jesus. Jesus talked about abiding in the vine. And he's the vine, we're the branch. And if we remain in him, we will bear fruit. And so he's looking for fruit. He actually demands fruit out of our life. And here's a parable about that. A man came looking for fruit, but it did not find any. And so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for just one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." I want to talk to you today about several things. I want to talk, first of all, about tragedies and how Jesus addressed tragedies in his day. All of us experience tragedy. I mean, if you've been around on the earth for any length of time, there's been some tragedy that's touched your life. Maybe you personally, maybe somebody in your family, a neighbor, somebody you know, but all of us have been touched by tragedy. The thing about tragedy is that we don't really always know the source of it. And that's what happened here. These guys were thinking somehow that because this tragedy befell them, that they were worse sinners than other Galileans, or they were more guilty than the other people who lived in Jerusalem. And Jesus had to correct them. He said, no, that's not the reason. See, we sometimes jump to the conclusion as soon as a tragedy happens in somebody's life that they must have been a great sinner. They must have been outside the will of God. They must somehow be disconnected from the Lord. He's saying, no, that's not the case. When you read the Bible and you try to discern what is the source of tragedy, there's several different ones. I just want to give it to you, and I'm telling you, it's very difficult for us to understand this. Sometimes tragedy comes because we live in a fallen world. That's just the bottom line. We live in a fallen world. People have the free will to choose. There are people who kill other people. And it's tragic. But it's because we live in a fallen world. You know the story of Joseph. Remember that in the Bible? And after he had been sold by his brothers into slavery, he had spent time in prison, unjustly, falsely accused. I mean, basically, the prime of his life was spent in prison for something he never did. He had the opportunity to become bitter and angry and resentful, but he kept his heart right before the Lord, and God eventually raised him up until he was second in command of all of Egypt. And eventually, his brothers came and revealed themselves to him, and he could have taken revenge at that time, right? I mean, because he was a powerful man. He could have taken revenge and had them executed for all the pain he went through. But here's what his words were. He said, you meant it for evil, but God worked it for good. And so that is a tragedy in his life that came about because some people meant to do evil to him. Some people meant to do harm. So it was generated by people, part of a fallen world, people given to sin, and they brought tragedy. Sometimes we see tragedy as instigated by Satan. You know the story of Job, right? Job came out there. He was a man who was faithful to the Lord. He was walking with the Lord, and yet Satan went before the Lord and said, hey, the reason why he's serving you is because you blessed him so much. Take away his blessings and see what happens. And so Satan was instigating this. And then eventually, you know, everything Job had was taken away. All of his family were killed. What a tragedy. All this in a single day. And yet Job maintained his integrity. He never, ever questioned the goodness of God, did he? But that was a tragedy that was instigated by Satan. Ultimately, we know the Lord gave him the permission to do that. But it was stirred up by Satan. And Job was a man who was strong. Sometimes tragedy is an act of God. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? They came into the church. They lied about their selling of land and giving all the money. The Bible says they dropped over dead. That was an act of God. It was a tragedy, but it was something that God performed. We know the story of Jonah, where God prepared a storm. He prepared a fish. You know, he was trying to get Jonah's attention, and so that storm was stirred up by the Lord to get this man's attention. So sometimes tragedies happen because of an act of God. Sometimes it's simply nature. I mean, the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 8 that our natural world has been corrupted due to our sin, and it's the world's fallen apart because of when we have earthquakes and volcanoes and tornadoes and floods and tsunamis and all this, there's tragedy that happens. Again, it's part of the fallen world. But it's very difficult when you run into a person who's experienced a tragedy to be able to sit down with them and try to minister to them and identify the exact source. Sometimes maybe the Lord opens your eyes to see it. But I just want you to know that there are multiple sources in the Bible where tragedy can come from. And it's very difficult to try to discern that. But Jesus, in this story, he didn't really address the source of it, although he did correct their assumption, right? Most of the time, I think we tend to think that when tragedy comes, it's because of the judgment of God. Job's friends thought that, didn't they? Remember when they came and they said, hey, we've never seen the righteous person treated this way. There must be some sin in your life. And that wasn't the case, was it? See, they had an assumption that the tragedy came because you were out of favor with God, but it was totally wrong. And remember the disciples one time, they were with Jesus and there was a man who was born blind. What was their question? They said, Lord, was this man born blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? Jesus said, neither. It was neither. He's blind because of the glory of God. And the glory of God was seen when Jesus laid his hands upon that man and he could see. I was blind, but now I see. And the glory of God was revealed through this miraculous event. And so again, we sometimes jump to that conclusion that tragedy is there because of some sin in our lives, and it's not always the case. So that's the first thing. How did Jesus address the tragedy? The first thing he did is he corrected their wrong assumptions. He told them, no, that's not the case here. These guys aren't worse sinners, and these guys aren't more guilty because they were murdered or because a tower fell upon them. And the next thing Jesus did is he changed the topic, as he often does in the Bible. Isn't that amazing how he does that? Let's read again in verse 2. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you no. And then he changed the whole dynamic of the conversation. Now, it's just a guess, because the Bible doesn't really say this here, but just my guess is that he's still talking to the same crowd of people he was talking to in chapter 12. And if you remember in chapter 12, we were talking about Jesus telling the people, you got to be ready. I'm going to come back in a time when you may not be prepared. You have to be ready. Otherwise, if you miss the master, you'll be beaten with many stripes or beaten with few stripes. And he talked about being taken before the magistrate to be judged and make a deal before you go there. Remember that story? Well, what happens sometimes when somebody is focusing on you and issues in your life? What do you like to do? We like to change the topic, don't we? And so here's Jesus telling these, he's calling some of them hypocrites. Remember that? He says, you hypocrites, you can discern the sky and the weather, but you can't discern this hour in which you're now living. And all these words are coming to these guys, be prepared, I'm coming in a time when you won't expect. And they're thinking, man, we got to change the topic here because this is getting really hot around the collar here. It seems like he's talking about us. And they said, hey, Jesus, by the way, did you hear about those guys over there whose Herod mixed their blood with their sacrifices? And Jesus didn't take the bait, did he? He brings the topic right back to, I'm talking to you guys about your eternal life. I'm talking to you about something that's more important. The greatest tragedy that can ever happen to any human being is that they would lose their life eternally and be damned. That is the greatest tragedy. And that is what Jesus honed in on. See, we sometimes are asking the wrong question. Tragedy happens and we can spend the rest of our life, why God? God, if you're such a good God, why did you let this happen? I'm not even sure if you really even exist, because if you did, you would have stopped this from happening. And we ask those kinds of questions and have those kinds of things stirring up in our heart, and it's the wrong question. The right question is, I'm still alive. I still have opportunity, and there's two pathways for me to choose, one that leads to eternal life and one that leads to eternal destruction. Which will you choose? And so Jesus came to the point where he said, listen, I'm not even going to talk about these guys whose blood was mingled. I'm not going to talk about those ones that the tower fell upon them. I'm just telling you that unless you repent, you will also perish. And so he brought the discussion back to their own personal life and preparation for eternity. The message was repent or perish. Sometimes when we use the word repent, you know, it's funny. The church sometimes today will shy away from the word repent. And I hope that you will see today that it is the most loving message you can tell somebody. It is not a message of condemnation. It is not a message that has an attitude. It is a message of love. We shy away from it. We feel that somehow we're better than others. We're not. No one's better than anybody else. All of us were on a road to perishing. All of us have to go through that door called repent. See, Jesus' words to them was, I tell you no, and unless you repent, you will perish. Isn't that gracious that he would even reveal that to us? That he would say, listen, you're on a road to perishing. But he also gives us the way out. And it was under the word unless, unless you repent. See, it's a universal condition. All mankind is on this road called to perish. And I'm going to explain what that means here in a minute. But all of us are on the road to perishing. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Meaning, if we repent, we won't. And so he's given us the solution as well as the problem in this very simple sentence. Unless you repent, you will all perish. And I thank God for that message. It's a message of grace. It's a message of love. It's a message of acceptance. I want you for myself, so please repent or you'll perish. And the sad thing about it is, in the world today, both of these concepts are being watered down. On the one hand, people are saying, God is too good. He will never allow anyone to perish. There is no such thing as eternal judgment. And on the other hand, they're saying, let's not use the word repent because it sounds condescending. It sounds like we're better than others or we're condemning them for some reason. It is not either of those. It is the most loving message that anybody could give, repent or perish. And these are the words of Jesus. These aren't the words of some theologian, are they? These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So perishing is the common denominator. It's the destiny of all mankind. And repentance is the common resolution. Repent or perish. There's no other alternative that Jesus gives, is there? He didn't say, well, you could repent, but if you don't feel like that, you could try something different. Like, why don't you just start going to church? Or why don't you try to be a good person? Or why don't you just start being nicer? See, he never said that. It was one answer to one problem. Unless you repent, you will perish. And I'm telling you, when a tragedy comes into our lives, that's maybe the time to have that conversation with people. Not to be insensitive, but to say, look, you know, this tragedy happens. It should be a reminder to us that life is uncertain, life is short, life is fragile. It doesn't take but a moment. A tower fell over and 18 people were dead. And rather than asking why, can't we just say, Lord, you know what? My life is just that fragile. My life is that uncertain. I want to be right before you. And call people to repent. You know, we had just a moment ago the testimony about Chris Meniere's mother dying. But, you know, she didn't know the Lord. And she had been resisting Christianity for a long time when people would go and share with her. And Chris was getting very worried because they knew her time was coming up. But praise the Lord, you know, Jerry and Kathy Armstrong had gone over to see her in the hospital. And Kathy prayed with her to receive the Lord. Isn't that awesome? Praise God for that. I mean, we're talking 2 or 3 days before she entered into eternity. So now the whole perspective of Chris Meniere has changed. It's no longer, man, I wish my mom would have gotten saved. It's no longer that. Now it's hope. It's like, I'll see her again. She's with Jesus. And it's because she took the path and said, yes, I'll repent. It's repent or perish. When people around us die, I don't know about you, but I know my children, one of the first questions they had, were they saved? Were they saved? Because we believe there is this option, repent or perish. And it has eternal consequence. What does he mean by perish? Sometimes in the Bible, the word perish just means to die. You remember the scripture where it says, those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. That just means you're going to physically die. But in this case, you see that perishing means more than just a physical death. You know, Jesus didn't say, if you repent, you'll never die, did he? He said, if you repent, you'll never perish. It's something beyond death. So here's some ways that perishing is described in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders." It's talking about the coming of the Antichrist. In verse 10, it says, "With all wicked deception for those who are perishing." He's talking about people here who are perishing. Why? It says, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And so we see in this scripture that perishing is the opposite of being saved. He said, these people are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false. Listen to that, folks. This is a scary place to be. If we continue to refuse the truth, and Jesus said these words, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And if we continue to refuse the truth and reject the truth, the Bible says eventually the day will come when God will basically say, "Have it your way then." And it says he will send a strong delusion that you will believe what is false. I hope I never end up in that place. I hope none of us ever ends up in that place where we reject the truth, and eventually God says, "Okay, have it your way," and he sends a strong delusion, and we continue for the rest of our life believing a lie. "In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So you can see here that perishing is like the opposite of being saved, isn't it? How about John 10, verse 28? Jesus said these words, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Eternal life or perish. See, it's the opposite of eternal life. "I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." How many praise God for that? You may have people who don't like you because you're saved, but ain't nobody going to pluck you out of Jesus' hand. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not," what? "Perish. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." So when he says repent or perish, he's talking about everlasting life. He's talking about being saved. He's talking about eternal life. Jesus is the one who gives that to us. And the message from him is repent or perish. Can you begin to see that this is a message of extreme love? He's giving us a warning of something that's true, that's something that will happen in the future, that unless you repent, you will perish. And he's throwing out a lifeline. He's throwing out a message saying, please repent and turn so that you don't perish, so that you do have eternal life, so that you are saved. It's a message of love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." See, there are some people that will think the message of the cross is foolishness. Maybe they think it's foolish that this man would do that. Maybe he was delusional. He thought he was God. He was coming down here thinking he had a great mission. Maybe that's their foolishness. Maybe they think it's foolish to think that it's a simple thing as believing in what he's done that will save you. I'm not sure what the basis of the foolishness is. The Bible says those who perish think the preaching of the cross is foolish. And you'll go out and you'll preach the gospel and you'll preach the cross and people will think you're foolish and they'll laugh at you and they'll put you down. But the Bible says, listen, unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. That is what will bring people to repentance. That preaching of the cross is the message that will cause people to see that they are at a crossroad. They are at a fork in a road that says, repent or perish. It is the power of God, the preaching of the cross. But others, those who are perishing, the Bible says, they think this is a message of foolishness. It's perishing. And then repentance is the only remedy. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us. Listen to this. Not willing that any should perish. That's the heart of God. We all say, boy, I wish Jesus would come back. And these scriptures here in 2 Peter are talking about the coming of the Lord. Why isn't he coming back? He promised and he keeps holding off. And he's saying the reason he's holding back is he is long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone to perish. What if Jesus would have come back the day before you gave your heart to Jesus? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. You see, repentance is the only answer. I'm not willing that any perish, but you start going to church. Do you say that? I'm not willing that any perish, but you start being a better person. I'm not willing that any should perish. What did he say? But you come to repentance. See, that's the road. It's repent or perish. Can you see that repent or perish is a message of love? What does it mean to repent? The word is a Greek word pronounced like this, metanoia. Say that with me, metanoia. Doesn't that sound funny? Unless you're Greek, it sounds funny. Or you might just say, that's Greek to me. But it means, here's the definition of the word in the Greek Strong's New Testament Greek dictionary. It means compunction for guilt, including reformation. In other words, including a change. In other words, you're feeling badly about something, and you're willing to change. By implication, it means a reversal. I'm going one direction, I make a turn, I go another direction. It's a reversal. And it comes from a word that means to reconsider or think differently. So when Jesus says, repent or perish, he's saying, listen, think differently about your life, about your future, about what you're doing, and be reformed. A reformation, a change, a good change in your life. Because sometimes we seem to think that becoming a Christian is just like, well, I'm just going to start going to church. No, it requires a repentance. It requires a change. It requires a 180. Jesus preached repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. The Old Testament prophets preached repentance. The disciples preached repentance. We need to continue to preach repentance because it is the message of love. It is the message that says, unless you repent, you're going to perish. I don't want you to perish. I don't want you to die and be in hell for eternity. And so the message is, repent, metanoia. Make this turn in your life. It's a decision. It is an eternal decision. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to read just a few scriptures about repentance and we'll close up. What does it mean to repent? It's a simple message. Repent or perish. We've already looked at what does it mean to perish. What does it mean to repent? In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus is talking, or Paul's writing here, about people who were despising the goodness of God and his forbearance. And he said these words, do you despise the riches of his and his forbearance? You know what forbearance and long-suffering mean? That God's putting up with it. Just like we just read in Peter, he is long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish. You know, if God brought judgment to us immediately for the sins we committed, none of us would be here today, would we? He was long-suffering toward us. He was good toward us because he was waiting, wanting us to come to repentance. And here were people, it says they were despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance, and the long-suffering, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It is the goodness of God. that leads us there. God is good. We sang that song, and we sing it, and it's kind of a hillbilly sounding type song to me. I'm not sure if it is or not, but God is good all the time, and He is good all the time. But is the goodness of God is not just about making my life satisfying. Oh, God, I struck out in the baseball game today. I guess you're not good anymore. Or God, I have a need in my life. I guess your goodness isn't that great. No, God's goodness is great all the time. He's always good. Job remembered that God was always good. Joseph remembered that though you meant it for evil, God worked it for good. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Our God is a good God, and it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Don't despise that. Don't think that His goodness or His long-suffering or His forbearance is an excuse for us to continue in sin. It isn't. It is a heart of His that says, I'm holding back so that you will have the opportunity to repent, because one day that opportunity will be gone. Here's what it says in verse 5. But after the hardness and impenitent heart. The word impenitent means unrepentant. He said, but you, instead of recognizing the goodness of God, he said, you have a hard and impenitent heart. What happens to those people? He says, you are treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation or revealing of the righteous judgment of God. He is a good God, He is a loving God, but He's also a just God and a righteous God. He cannot but bring judgment to the sins in our life. That's why Jesus came. That's why repentance is necessary. And here we are living out our lives in this world today, and we can either recognize the goodness of God and recognize the forbearance of God and realize that His goodness is not, I don't want to say the word excuse, but it's almost like we can become almost anesthetized. Is that a right word? What's the word? Inoculated against the sins of our own life. Well, God's good, He'll be okay with it. He's fine, He hasn't judged me yet. I'm doing fine. No towers have fallen on me. There's no tragedy in my life. No one's mingling my blood. He must be okay with it. And He's not. But He is long-suffering, and He is forbearing, and He has goodness, but He's calling us to repentance. Make no mistake about that. Don't ever think that His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering will one day excuse any sins in our life. They won't. And so, those who have an impenitent heart are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That sounds funny, doesn't it? It works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. So let's think about the word repent. It means to reconsider or change your mind, right, or turn. So what he's saying is godly sorrow works this repentance, this reconsidering that leads to salvation that you shouldn't reconsider. In other words, don't reconsider the fact that you've been saved. Stick there. But it's godly sorrow. Sometimes repentance has godly sorrow. He also says in that scripture, but the sorrow of the world works death. There's two kinds of sorrow mentioned here. The sorrow that's called godly sorrow, and there's called the sorrow of the world. What do you think the sorrow of the world is? I got my hand caught in a cookie jar. See, I'm sorry, I'm going to get a spanking. Because I was doing what my parents told me to keep out of the cookie jar, and I tried to sneak in there and get it. I got caught. Now I got to get my spanking. So I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I'm sorry. You're not sorry. The only thing you're sorry about is you got caught and you're going to get a whack. See, godly sorrow is different than that, isn't it? Godly sorrow says, you know what, I love my mother, and I'm really sorry. I'm sorry for the way I offended her, the way I hurt her, the way I disobeyed her. It's a different heart. It's a different motivation. And the Bible says that godly sorrow is what brings repentance. And I think that maybe somehow, when we begin to recognize the goodness of God and the forbearance of God and the long-suffering of God, not as a sign of his weakness or the sign that he's not going to bring judgment or the sign that he's not righteous, but we see it as his desire to call us into that relationship with him, then we begin to look at the sins of our life. We say, oh, Lord, you know, these sins that I've had, they've separated me from you. They put me in this position of eternal damnation. And so somehow godly sorrow begins to work, and it moves us to make this repentance to salvation. How about Acts 20, verse 21? We talk about, what are we repenting from or repenting to? What are we turning to or turning from? There's a turning that takes place, a new direction, a reversal. And so when you think about a reversal, you're thinking, okay, I'm going this way, I'm going this way. What are we heading toward? What are we turning from? What are we turning to? And the Bible describes these things here. In Acts 20, verse 21, he says, we have been testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God. What is that? That I'm turning toward him. I'm reconsidering my relationship to him. Before you were saved, you probably didn't think about him a whole lot. But when the time came that you got saved and you were moved to repentance, you reconsidered God. And you said, I'm going to turn toward him. I'm going to begin to do life his way. I want to do what's now pleasing to you, O Lord, whereas before my life was wrapped up in what is it that pleases me? And repentance was toward God. When you are truly a repentant person, you get saved, your life is now God-focused. It should be. It should be focused on him. And I don't mean that you're sitting around, you know, in a church 24/7, but that your life, your relationships, your attitudes, you know, your vision, your goals, and all these things are now centered. They're God-centered. I'm repenting toward God. My life is now centered in Jesus Christ, and what is it that your will is for my life? When the Apostle Paul met Jesus and for the first time in his life realized that it was him he was persecuting, he asked these two questions. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And his next question is the question that we should all be asking, and it is the heart of what I'm saying. What is it that you would have me do? See, he was repenting toward God. What is it that you want to have me do? And it says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What brings us salvation, folks, is faith in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Nothing else. Our self-righteousness is like filthy rags, the Bible says. So it's repentance toward God. Another thing it mentions in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again a foundation of what he calls repentance from dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are anything that we try to muster up to feel like that we're right before God. And that's, of course, for the Jewish people, it was, well, I'll keep this sacrifice, I'll keep this feast, I'll do these things. For us who are Gentiles, maybe it's like, well, I'll turn a new leaf on, I'll give money to the poor, I will, you know, it's whatever we think will satisfy God. And there's nothing that we could ever do that can satisfy him. The only thing that can satisfy God's justice is spilled blood. And spilled blood of a perfect sacrifice. And that perfect sacrifice was only in one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you know that anything you do, that you try to do to get right with God, just basically belittles the blood of Jesus Christ? There's nothing you can do. And if you start feeling like, man, I better do this so God will be happy with me, take a minute and sit down and say, Lord, man, I just want to repent toward God. I want to repent from dead works. It is you and you alone. I have faith in what you've done, and I rest there. So we repent from dead works and we have faith toward God. In Acts 26, verse 20, listen to this. Paul's talking about his ministry, his mission. He said, we first showed unto those of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. And listen to this. Do works meet for repentance? What's that mean? Works meet for repentance. Well, that's fruit. See, repentance always brings forth fruit. Remember the parable he told down in verse 6 here? A man went out looking for fruit on the tree and it wasn't there. He expects fruit. Repentance always brings fruit. Remember John the Baptist? When the guys came out there, the Pharisees and the religious people came out to get baptized by John. He says, hey, I want to see the fruit of repentance first. I want to see a change in your life that you have truly turned. Because repentance will always bring change. Let me say this to you in as nice a way as I can. If you have come to Christ and your life is not changed, you might want to reconsider. He will change your life. It is a revolutionary change. You are a new creation in Christ, the Bible says. The old is gone, the new has come. Do we struggle? Yes, we struggle. Do we stumble? Yes, we stumble. Do we sin? Yes, we sin. But you are a new creation, and the trajectory of your life is fruit, a changed life. And I just encourage you, again, not to put condemnation on anybody, but if you find that your life is not changing, maybe you need to go back and say, Lord, I need to repent. I need to repent. I want to see the fruit of this in my life. I want to see the change that comes about because of a life that's in Christ, that I have repented from dead works. I have turned away from that life of sin and self-gratification. I have said, Lord, I want to turn toward you. I'm repenting toward you. And it's the grace of God. It is the Spirit of God. It is the work of God in our lives that enables us even for these changes. He who began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. A person who is repentant is going to have a changed life. No doubt about it. In Matthew 21, it says, what do you think? Jesus is talking. A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. That sounds like a disobedient son, doesn't it? But afterward, it says, he repented and went. And they came to the second son, and he said, likewise. And he said, okay, sir, I will go. But he did not go. Which of those two did the will of the Father? Who knows the answer? The first one. So which one are we? Let's ask that question. I'm not going to do it, Lord, but later we repent, we change, we reconsider, we turn. And again, the repentance isn't just like, boy, I'm sorry I didn't do what my dad told me. You actually go and do it. See, repentance has fruit. If you repent, it's not like you're going to sit around and cry and be sorrowful. Oh, I failed my father. Oh, my father told me to go work and I didn't go. Well, if you repent, just get up and go do what he asked. That's all he wants. And Jesus said, this is the one. This is the one who did the will of the Father. Or we can be like those, oh, yeah, I'm going to do that for you. Yeah, Lord. And we never do anything. See, that's no good. It's basically lip service there, right? How many know that words are cheap? Jesus said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. He told that to the Pharisees. So even if there are times when you've told the Lord no, all he wants you to do is repent and go. Repent and do it. It's a simple thing. Now, we understand that repentance is a message of salvation to people who don't know the Lord. But there's also a need for repentance among Christians. There is a teaching in the world today that you've got to be careful about, and it's You know, there are, I'm going to be teaching about it sometime here soon, but it's kind of an imbalanced message of grace. And one of the things that it talks about is that you don't have to repent anymore. Once you're saved, it's like it was all dealt with initially at the cross. There's no need for further repentance. And that is an error. I mean, I have some scriptures here I'll read to you in Acts 8:22. This is a story of Simon the sorcerer. It indicates in Acts 8, verse 13, that he was a believer. He saw the signs and wonders that were done. It says, Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he went around looking and beholding all the miracles that were being done. And he was excited about the Lord, but then the apostles came down and laid their hands upon people, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. He says, boy, I sure would like to pay some money to have that same power. And Peter came to him and said, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. See, if this was a believer who was walking in a path that wasn't right, and the call was repent, wasn't it? Repent of this your wickedness and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. See, it wasn't like, well, that's already been covered. You covered that the day you got saved. No, this was a new event. Yes, Jesus died for all the sins of the world, and even that one. How many of you know if you sin tomorrow, Jesus isn't going to go back to the cross again? He died once for all. It was a one sacrifice that covered all the sins of all the world for all time. But when we sin, we break our fellowship with God. We can't walk in the light with Him when we walk in darkness. And so there's a need at times as Christians even to repent, to change, to reconsider. That if we start living those things in our life that are considered sin in the Bible, we need to repent. It doesn't in any way diminish the cross or the work of Christ. It is more about us getting restored back into that fellowship with Him. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is speaking to four different churches there that He asked to repent. In Revelation 3:19, He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and what? Repent. He's talking to a church here. This is Christian people. And I just notice what He says there, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He tells the church at Ephesus to repent in Revelation 2:5. He tells the church at Pergamos to repent in Revelation 2:16. He tells the church of Sardis to repent in Revelation 3:3. So, yes, it is a message to the unbeliever to turn and come, Lord, so you won't perish. But it is a message to the believer as well, to repent, to walk in a life of repentance. So I'm going to close now. If you want to stand with me, why is repent or perish a message of the strongest love? One, the Lord loves us enough to tell us the truth about eternal judgment. Aren't you glad about that? That He loves you enough to tell you the truth about eternal judgment. He says, listen, there is a judgment. It is coming. And I'm going to tell you the truth about it. Why would we hide that? Why would we push that under the carpet? That we know that people are walking headlong toward that end. And the message of repent or perish is saying, perishing is a real place, a real destiny. And He loves us enough to tell us that. It is also a message that tells us of God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness are still available. Why would Jesus say to us, repent, if He wasn't wanting to draw us in? See, it's not repent, you ugly sinner, because I hate you. It's not that. It's saying repent so we can have this relationship. He calls us to repent so we can be back in fellowship. It's a message of love. It's a message that says there's still hope for you. I'm calling you to repent because I'm ready to receive you. I want you back. I want you in. It's a message of love. And it's also a message that offers the hope of a transformed life. Repentance has fruit. You don't have to struggle with the same things forever. You don't have to always be the same. If we can simply come to the Lord, acknowledge those things in our life, he can change us. Repentance brings about fruit. So, Father, I pray for these people, Lord, for all of us here, that you'd help us to be people who embrace the message of repentance. Lord, that we would not fear to talk to others about that. It is a message of love. It is an eternal decision. And Father, I pray that we could examine ourselves, Lord God. If our lives are not changing, maybe we need to reconsider the truth of our repentance. Father, I pray that we would be people whose lives show forth the fruitfulness of Christ. And Lord, that you would open up your heart to us more and more, that you are a God who is good and forbearing and long-suffering. And Lord, let us not take advantage of that, but use the time you've given us to develop that relationship, Lord. If we don't know you, that they would come to repent and not perish. Lord, I pray this message would be one that we are not afraid to share with others, that you would stir in our hearts the reality of these things so that we have a burden for evangelism. I ask you for that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody said, amen. Okay, hey, take some time to share your love with one another. If you have a need for prayer, please feel free to come up. We'd be glad to pray with you. And otherwise, God bless you guys.